Old Testament reading, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God, our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is, again, the word of God. It is precious, it is life-giving, it is true, it is eternal. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, this morning we are beginning our new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Just so some of you have a sense of what I'm trying to do as your pastor, I think I've said this before, but it's my hope, it's my plan to alternate sermon series between Old Testament and New Testament passages. So we spent over 40 weeks working through the book of Hebrews, a book in the New Testament. And it was my plan when we finished that book of Hebrews to go to the Old Testament for our next sermon series. I didn't necessarily want to get into a long book of the Old Testament. We just did 42 weeks or something like that on Hebrews, so I didn't want to do a long series, at least not yet. But I did want to do something from the Old Testament, so I thought a shorter series like on the Ten Commandments would be a good idea. So, that plan obviously got laid aside a little bit with our series on the Lord's Prayer, and I just had it impressed on my mind when finishing Hebrews that we as a congregation needed to hear from the Word of God about what biblical prayer is and what it looks like. And really, again, I'd say it was the providence of God at work there, because as I said last week, I think our series on the Lord's Prayer was timely given our current situation with the pandemic. None of us knew when we began that sermon series that we'd be going into a pandemic and being quarantined and not being able to gather together, but the Lord knew that that was coming, and I'm thankful for the Spirit's work in guiding us in that study through the Lord's Prayer. With all of that said, now I do want us to turn our attention to the Ten Commandments as they were given to God's people in Exodus chapter 20. The reason I want to make sure, the reason why I want to go between the Old and New Testaments like this is because I believe the biblical model for preaching is to, as Paul says in his farewell speech to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, biblical preaching is a model that preaches what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And so as long as I'm your pastor, that's my goal, to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And that means we must preach from the Old and New Testaments alike. And the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, is a huge part of the full counsel of God. It's a major focus of God's revealed will and word to his people, not only in the New Testament, but also, or not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And we'll see that as we work our way through our sermon series, because while Exodus 20 is going to be our main text, just like with the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to pull from both Old and New Testament scriptures to guide us through this study on the Ten Commandments. Now this morning, what I want us to look at, even before we start to go through each one of the commandments as they were given here in Exodus, is lay some foundational principles to help us understand properly the role of the law in the life of God's people. Because I know there are a lot of questions, a lot of misunderstandings concerning the law, particularly as the law relates to the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Many of you may be aware of the words of the Apostle Paul in places like Romans 6:14, places that say that we as believers are not under the law, but under grace. Now, many people have heard Paul's words there and other statements like it in the New Testament, and they, in turn, have made statements like, well, the law is not binding on Christians. We're free from the law. Paul says it. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're saved by faith, not by good works. So works ultimately don't matter. As if to imply somehow that obedience to the law is not something that God requires from us. That's a very common idea in American evangelicalism. It's an idea that's known as antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. It's the idea that as long as you have faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. It's a very prominent idea in American Christianity. It's really what fueled evangelistic crusades throughout the last century. Get as many people saved, get as many people to, quote, ask Jesus into their hearts, which, by the way, and I know this is going to shock some people, the Bible never, ever speaks of salvation in terms of simply asking Jesus into your hearts. But this is the mindset. Get as many people as possible to pray the, quote, sinner's prayer. And again, the sinner's prayer, and I know this is going to surprise some people, is also not found anywhere in the Bible. Get as many people the fire insurance, so to speak, and then send them on their way. They're saved. How they live after the moment where they, quote, ask Jesus into their hearts doesn't matter. That's the mentality that I think has gripped mainstream evangelical Christianity for the last 100 or more years. It's really what some folks have called easy beliefism. Easy beliefism. All you got to do is say this prayer or ask Jesus into your heart and you're good to go. Everything else doesn't ultimately matter. That's not the biblical understanding of salvation. It's not the biblical understanding of the Christian life. It is not what justification by faith alone means. I know many people in my own life who have a false sense of security because of this teaching, this false teaching. They live with no regard to the law of God, and yet they say, I'm a Christian because when I was 8 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart. I said the sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter how I live the rest of my life. That's a dangerous thought, brothers and sisters. It's a false assurance that people have. It is eternally dangerous. Works do matter, brothers and sisters. Obedience to the law does matter. It's a major part of what it means to be a Christian. Works obedience to the law. Now, it's important to understand they don't earn. They do not earn your salvation. Works, obedience to the law, cannot merit your salvation or merit God's favor in any way. They don't play a role in your justification. That is all completely by faith. But works, obedience to the law of God is necessary. So it's not meritorious, but it is necessary for the Christian life. For those who are trusting in Christ and who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them, do you really think there's any way that you will not begin to strive to keep the law of God? Martin Luther said that salvation may be by faith alone, but then he said, saving faith is never alone, meaning the one who truly trusts in Christ will indeed strive to keep the commandments of Christ. To be saved means to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God and be united to Jesus Christ. And it is impossible for the Spirit to not bear fruit. And so the point is, the one who goes and says the sinner's prayer or asks Jesus into their heart and then goes out and has no desire to uphold the commands of God or to walk in his ways, that person should have absolutely no assurance of their salvation. This, of course, was the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go, make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus, how are we to do that? By telling them to ask Jesus into their hearts? By telling them to pray some formulaic sinner's prayer? No. Jesus says, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. Matthew 28. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, as I've said before many times from this pulpit, cannot be your Savior if you will not also make him your Lord. Which means he has the sovereign right to rule over you. Which means you have an obligation to him as your Lord to walk in his ways, to uphold his commandments. Christian, I want you to hear this. We are indeed set free from the law. We are set free from the curse and the condemnation that disobedience to the law brings. That is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. That's what he's talking about in all those passages in the New Testament about being set free from the law. But we are not free from seeking to live lives in obedience to the law of God. In fact, we are set free from the curse of the law so that we can joyfully strive to live in accordance with God's law for his glory and for his honor and for our own good. Now, to be sure, let me just say this briefly. I'm not talking about perfect obedience. No one will have perfect obedience. So I'm not saying that if you're a true Christian, you're going to perfectly obey the law of God. I am saying that the people of God who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit have a sincere desire to turn away from their wickedness and live according to the law of God. That's what I'm talking about. And having said all of that, I think the question naturally comes to the mind of many Christians, and that's this question. Okay, but the Old Testament has many laws which none of us today even try to keep. Leviticus has all sorts of laws about what food we can eat. You know, Leviticus, if we were to follow the Levitical law, we couldn't eat bacon. Tragedy. It has laws about not wearing clothing made of two separate materials. So should we get rid of all of our poly-cotton blends? What about all those laws about ceremonial washings and things like that? And so I think it's going to be helpful for us to briefly talk about the various kinds of laws in the Old Testament so that we can understand what laws are still binding on us today as the people of God. Now, historically, Christians have understood the various laws of the Old Testament in three broad categories. And I admit, these categories, they aren't necessarily neat and clean. There's a lot of overlap between them, and sometimes it's not really this simple. But in general, I think these categories are a helpful way to speak of and understand the Old Testament laws. So the first category of the law given in the Old Testament is what we could call the ceremonial laws. These are the laws concerning the religious life of Israel in the Old Testament. The laws concerning sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple or the tabernacle, laws around the feasts, the ceremonial washings, things like this. Laws that governed the worship life, if you will, of the nation of Israel. That's the first category, the ceremonial laws. Second category of law given in the Old Testament is what some have called the civil laws of Israel. These laws concern the life of Israel as a nation, as a theocratic nation state, as a country with borders. These are the laws that govern the political and civil life of the nation. So again, we call these the civil laws. And with these first two categories of law, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law completely. No longer do we need laws concerning the priesthood, because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. No longer do we need laws concerning sacrifices, because Christ has offered up himself as a once for all time perfect sacrifice. We no longer need laws about ceremonial washings, because now we as God's people have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb and have had our sins washed away forever. We no longer need laws about the tabernacle or the temple, because Christ is our living temple, and the Holy Spirit now tabernacles in the hearts of all who trust in Christ by faith. And so the ceremonial laws have, as the author of Hebrews said, passed away. Passed away because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of those laws, and we no longer need them. The same is true of the civil laws of Israel. No longer are God's people a nation state. They're no longer a political entity governed by an earthly king. Now, in Christ, God's people are made up of all who place their faith in Jesus. The people of God is made up now of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We are no longer governed by a fallible, sinful king who sits upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem, but rather we are governed and ruled by our risen King, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, as he sits upon his throne in heaven, ruling in the midst of the new Jerusalem, which is the church, his radiant bride. And so, just like with the ceremonial laws of Israel, so too have the civil laws found their fulfillment in Jesus, and ultimately, again, as the author of Hebrews says, has passed away. We are no longer bound by these laws. They find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, that's not to say we don't have much to learn from these laws, nor is that to say we aren't bound by the principles that those laws teach us. I believe we saw that already in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. The entire gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews was basically framed within the context of the ceremonial laws of Israel. So it's vitally important for God's people to continue to read and understand the civil and ceremonial laws of God. They affect our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the work, the life, the ministry of Christ if you do not understand the Old Testament context in which Christ came. And you need to understand those civil and ceremonial laws. But there is, as I said, a third category of law. And that is sometimes called the moral law of God. And it's the moral law of God that is the focus of this sermon series. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are rules, laws, commands that are binding. They are binding on all people everywhere and in every age. And when I say all people, I mean all people. Believer, non-believer are bound by the Ten Commandments. They are obligated to keep them. And that is because the content of the Ten Commandments are what is required for holiness. No one, for example, can be holy unless they worship the triune God and Him alone. No one can be holy who worships idols. No one can be holy who profanes the name of the Lord, or who neglects His holy day, the Sabbath, or who does not honor those in authority over them, or who commits adultery, or who murders, or who steals, or who envies, or who lies about others. God is the creator of all, and as creator of all, He has the sovereign right to set the terms of human conduct for how His creatures are to live, and all His creatures are bound by His holy standards. And that is extremely bad news for the entire human race, because there is not a single person, apart from Jesus Christ, since the beginning of all creation, who has upheld God's holy standards. And that means that we are all infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God, infinitely guilty of not living up to His holy standards. This brings us then to what is called the threefold purpose of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law. There are three roles, then, if you will, that the law plays, three uses of the Ten Commandments for us, and the first purpose is very much related to the reality that all of us are under the condemnation of the law. The first purpose of the Ten Commandments is that the law, the Ten Commandments, serves as a mirror. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the Ten Commandments serve as a means through which the holiness of God is reflected, is shown to us. And in light of His holiness, we see a reflection of ourselves and how sinful we truly are. This is what, again, what we were just talking about. When we read the Ten Commandments, we are reminded of the character. We are reminded of the nature of God. The Ten Commandments show us God's glory. They show us His perfection. They show us how holy He is and how holy His standards of conduct are. The Ten Commandments reflect God's glorious, perfect, holy standard. They show us who He is and how He expects us as creatures to live. And in light of God's holiness, what do we see? We see our sinfulness. We see how far we have fallen and rebelled against Him. We see how wretched we truly are. The law, this mirror of God's holiness and our sinfulness, shows us our dire need for a Savior. The law serves, as the Puritans would say, as a signpost to Christ. It reminds the human race of their need for the blood of Christ, the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who, out of the entire race of men, alone has kept the whole law of God perfectly. This, by the way, is why our worship service is structured the way it is. We begin by worshiping the holy triune God. And in light of God's holiness, what is our proper response? It's to recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. This is why we confess our sins after having sung praises to the holy God. The holiness of God demands a response from us. And that begs the question, what is your response to the law of God? Hearing the law of God, hearing the Ten Commandments, hearing of God's holy standards, it should throw us into utter despair as we face the reality that in light of God's holiness, we are wretched sinners worthy of the condemnation of God. For the Christian, our response, this whole idea should lead us to respond by confessing our sins and remembering the truth of the gospel. Remembering that in Jesus Christ, we have one who kept the whole law on our behalf, who did by his blood wash us clean with his holy blood, who did in his own body on the cross bear the punishment we deserve for our sin, and who did reconcile us to the holy God. Yes, when we hear the law of God, we should grieve our sin. But then let that grief lead us to the cross, where we take great comfort and find true, everlasting joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the response of the Christian when hearing the law. For the non-Christian, the law of God should remind you of your status before the judge of all creation. You stand condemned. Your sin is ever before you. Your sin makes you detestable to the holy God. You are hopeless. The Ten Commandments should scream in your face, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And so the call for you this morning, having heard the law of God, having seen his holiness and your wretchedness, is, of course, to come to Christ. The law is calling you this day to embrace the gospel. The law is calling you right now to place your hope in and trust in the one who can truly set you free from the curse of the law. In Christ, you will find the forgiveness of your sins that you need, and you will find the righteousness you lack. In Christ, you will find the holiness you need. It will be given to you by Jesus. He will clothe you in his perfect righteousness and holiness for all time, so that you can be reconciled and brought to peace and harmony with the holy God. And you can then go on to live a life striving with the help of the Holy Spirit to live according to his holy standards for his glory and for your good. So this is the first use, the first purpose of the law, to show us God's holiness and our need for a Savior. Now, the second role that the law plays, the second purpose of the law, is to restrain evil. The law restrains the sins of men. When we as Christians hear the law of God, when we hear the Ten Commandments, we remember there are real consequences. Even as Christians, there are real consequences for our sin. Yes, we are set free from the condemnation of the law. We are reconciled to God and at peace with him, and nothing, not even our sin, can undo that reconciliation and that peace. But there are still real consequences to our sins, consequences in this life. If we were to commit sins like adultery or murder, there are consequences to that in this life, but also consequences in our relationship with God, as we heard in our series on the Lord's Prayer. Our sin can cloud the perfect fellowship we have with God, making it hard for us to see God's goodness, making it hard for us to delight in our Heavenly Father. I also think Chad Van Dixhorn, the professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he has some helpful insight on this second use of the law as well. He wrote, "The straightforward way in which the law forbids sin can, to some degree, hold people back from sin. It matters a great deal to Christians that Scripture commands us not to commit adultery and murder. We come to realize that if we commit such acts, we become transgressors of the law. The corruption of sin is restrained in us by the bare fact that sin is forbidden. Redeemed saints do not want to offend their God and Savior. knowing the punishment we deserve, but have escaped by God's amazing grace, it is a very powerful, motivating force to avoid anything that would offend our Father in heaven. And so, the Ten Commandments, first, they serve as a mirror reflecting God's holiness, our sinfulness, and point us towards our need for a Savior. Secondly, the law serves as a restraint for sin. Thirdly, then, the law serves as a teacher. The Ten Commandments teach us how to live for the glory of God and how to enjoy Him. This is why our sermon series on the Ten Commandments is called Life to the Glory of God. The law tells us how to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. The law teaches us how to glorify God, but not just how to glorify Him. The law also teaches us how to enjoy Him. The Ten Commandments teach us how to live in a way that brings glory to God and in a way that is best for us. This was true from the moment that the law was given, by the way. Our passage from Exodus 20 this morning, we see this. What does God say prior to giving the law? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. The law was not given until after God brought his people out of Egypt. Not until after he gave them the Passover. Not until after he brought them through the waters of the Red Sea. Not until after he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and set his people free. And that order matters. The fact that the law was given after all of those other things, it matters. It is showing us something very true. It's showing us that the law was never given as a means, as a plan of salvation. God's people were never saved by keeping the law. People in the Old Testament weren't justified by keeping the law. If that were the case, no one would have been saved. Rather, the law was given so as to show God's people, having already been saved, how they are now to live life to the glory of God and enjoy Him. God, in essence, in Exodus chapter 20, is saying to the Israelites, I am the God who has saved you. I delivered you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and am bringing you to the promised land. Remember who I am. Remember, I am your God. The God who redeemed you now as my redeemed people. This is how I want you to live. If you follow these commandments, you will glorify me. And not only will you glorify me, you will live in a way that is best for you. You will live in a way that leads to your enjoyment of me. The Ten Commandments are saying the same thing to us today, brothers and sisters. God is, through the Ten Commandments, saying to his people today, I am the God who saved you. I delivered you out of bondage and slavery. Not bondage and slavery to a foreign nation or a foreign dictator like Egypt and Pharaoh, but I delivered you out of bondage and slavery to sin and the devil. I have brought you out of that bondage, not through the blood of a Passover lamb, but through the blood of the Lamb of God, my only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I gave what was most precious to me as a pure and spotless lamb to deliver you out of your bondage. I have delivered you not through the waters of the Red Sea, but rather through the waters of judgment and death themselves. I am bringing you now into the promised land, not that earthly plot of land in the Middle East, but the eternal promised land, the new creation. I am the God, I am your God who has done this and is doing this for you now. I want you, as my beloved, redeemed people, to live this way. I want you to love me with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. To worship no one or nothing other than me. To not profane my holy name. to remember my Sabbath and keep it holy. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, to honor those who are in authority over you, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false testimony, to not envy your neighbor's wives or possessions. If you live this way, you will live to the honor and glory of my great and holy name. And not only that, if you live this way, if you uphold my holy law, you will live in a way that will be a blessing to you and those around you. You will be at peace. And you will enjoy my presence in ways that you cannot possibly understand. This is the third use of the law, to teach us as God's blood-bought people how to live to the glory and the enjoyment of our God. And I pray and I hope that as we work our way through this sermon series on the Ten Commandments, that you do indeed remember the salvation of God that has come to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray and hope that all of us find ourselves growing in our desire to glorify and to enjoy God by making daily strides in keeping the commandments of our great Redeemer and King, the true and living God who has indeed delivered us from the curse of the law and who has set us free in Christ Jesus.